You would open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 21 through 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.
Welcome everyone who's here this morning, and I trust that you have had a good holiday, and good to see everyone who's back with us. I do have one announcement that I need to make before we get into the lesson, and then we'll get right into it. Edward asked me to announce that there will be a teachers' meeting next Sunday after morning services, correct? Next Sunday after morning services, all of you that are teachers of classes, if you would, I assume we'll be meeting in the nursery at the back, but he'd like to meet together with you just briefly, so be planning on that. This morning we're going to, as you can see from the title on the board, and if you gathered from the questions, we're going to be talking about the parables of the lost. That might mean a number of different things, but in fact, I'm going to be talking about the three parables. Not everything by any stretch of the imagination that could be said, but the three parables that occur in Luke 15. I'd like for you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin there. But I want to talk about these parables this morning, and in fact, to set the context, if you go to Luke chapter 14, you can see that Luke 15 grows out of chapter 14. In fact, if you're reading there, the story really begins, this little story within Luke, begins in chapter 14, verse 1, where you can see that he, in fact, went to eat at a Pharisee's house, at one of the Pharisees' house. It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the Pharisees, and in fact, he was eating bread on the Sabbath day, and there the incidents begin. So he's had another encounter with the Pharisees on the Sabbath day. Now, I'm not going to go all through Luke chapter 14, but to summarize, what happened is a man came in, as the King James says, a man came that had the dropsy, and Jesus heals him. And it doesn't matter what disease he had, the fact is that he heals him on the Sabbath day, and again, it's another controversy involving the Sabbath day and especially involving healing someone on the Sabbath day. And they objected to his healing, healing that particular man. There we go. Yeah. I'm not sure what's going on here. Anyway, there were further disputes with them. As you go on through Luke chapter 14, you can see this. There are further disputes with them. And in fact, a number of people get involved because there are a lot of multitudes that are following Jesus. You can see that in Luke 14. And as I picture this, they're just kind of concentrated outside the house and all of that. And this controversy will go from this sort of private gathering. It'll spill over into really involving everybody, involving a number of people. Jesus will in fact address the multitudes that are following him. And in fact, even as you get into chapter 15, and you notice verses 1 and 2, and let's read that together, the publicans and sinners join in with this. They drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And so it's really attracting, he is attracting, of course, quite the crowd here. And the Pharisees and scribes, who again have been part of the great controversy as you go back to chapter 14 and see that, the Pharisees and scribes join in, and they now begin to attack Jesus, or really to throw an accusation at Jesus, by saying in verse 2, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. And so as these publicans were tax collectors and were regarded by the people as traitors to their own people, joining in league with the Romans, cheating their own people, and all of that kind of thing, and the sinners would be a term that would be used for the vilest of people. A prostitute, for example, would be a sinner. So the publicans and sinners come near to hear him, and that causes more trouble, obviously. And I'm not sure why some of this is not reading, but nonetheless, let's hope I don't have trouble like that all the way through. It might be font I used or whatever. But anyway, as you see this in this story, the implication of the Pharisees and the lawyers or scribes was that Jesus associated with publicans and sinners because he was one of them, or to put that another way, birds of a feather flock together. In other words, what they're charging him is, if you look at it here in chapter 15, when they turned, and I think they're really turning to the multitudes to say this, they want to undermine Jesus and the influence that he has with them. And what they're saying is this man. It's almost, you can almost picture them. Here's Jesus standing there. He's been talking to the multitudes, addressing the multitudes. And it's almost as if they just kind of point over at him and say, this guy eats with sinners. This guy eats with publicans and sinners. And what they're really saying is, he's one himself. He's the worst of people. Only the worst of people go with the worst of people. And that's why Jesus, you see him eating together with them, because he's one of them. It's very much like, if you'll turn a few pages back, and I'd like for you to do that. I won't get carried away and spend a long time in this passage. I told you often, Luke 7 is my favorite passage. And it is for a number of reasons, but it's very much like this passage in Luke 7. And if you look down in verse 34, something that Jesus said to them. And basically, this is in a context where Jesus is saying, you people can't be pleased. There's nothing that you would ever accept. If I were like John the Baptist and I didn't come eating and drinking, you'd say, if you'll notice in verse 33, has a demon or a devil. Verse 34 in particular, key on that with me. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. And what he means is exactly this. He will eat and drink with anyone who will listen to him. But the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. It's the same kind of accusation there. And if you'll notice, and I won't read this right now, but look at the context as it goes on, it's very much the same setting or the same kind of setting, similar to Luke 14, where he will enter again a Pharisee's house. And again, what will happen is while they are at meal, in this particular case, a woman will come to him who is a sinner. And Jesus will befriend her because of her repentance. But if you look down in verses 39 and so forth, the people that are there, what they're thinking is, this guy can't be real, he can't be legitimate, because he will associate and allow this sinner, this woman who is probably a prostitute, allow her to touch him. And so Jesus will go on there to defend himself in that passage. But it's very similar to that. All right, go back with me to Luke 15. So we have the setting here, and you can tell what's going on is Jesus is attracting multitudes of people. Even the publicans and sinners are drawing near. They want to hear what he has to say. He's raised the anger of the scribes and Pharisees because they want the attention to be given to them naturally instead of to Jesus. And so they have made this offhanded accusation against Jesus, and Jesus will defend himself. So let's just kind of set that up. Their accusation has to be dealt with. It can't be lightly dismissed. You know, sort of shrug your shoulders and say, well, you know, that's the Pharisees for you. They're always going to say, they can't do that. Because, in fact, it affects a very crucial aspect of Jesus' mission, his ministry. And that is to reach, if you think about it, to reach people that are lost. In fact, to reach, if you will, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It will affect that. If they can undermine his credibility here by saying he's a sinner, if they can do that, then, you know, the crowds won't listen to him, the multitudes won't. In fact, think in terms of the crucifixion. That's exactly what they were finally able to do. And it turns everyone against him, and now they're not listening to him. Now, you know, they're joining in with those same people. So it affects that. He has to deal with it, and in fact, he will. The people are not going to listen to him if the charge is accepted, so he's got to deal with it. He's got to deal with it immediately. He's got to deal with it forcefully. Now, the indictment is similar to something that they continuously do. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew. And you'll notice twice in the book of Matthew, in chapter 9 to begin with, and you'll see something very similar. Whenever Jesus does something, whatever he does, whether it is to heal someone, notice he heals him on the Sabbath day, that's got to be, you know, you can't deal with the fact that it's a miracle. We don't even want to admit that. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to talk about the implications of Jesus being able to perform a miracle. We've got to discredit it. We've got to undermine it. If he teaches, well, he can't be a credible teacher because of his association with publicans and sinners. They're always out to discredit Jesus. And you see that kind of thing in Matthew chapter 9. And this really shows you the attitude of the Pharisees. Matthew 9 and verse 34. I knew that looked wrong. I'm in the wrong chapter. Matthew 9 and verse 34. Notice again he heals, if you look at verse 32, a man who is dumb or can't speak because he's possessed with a demon. And in verse 34, the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the prince of the demons. He does it by the power of Satan. He's a friend of Satan, is the point. Turn a couple of pages over to chapter 12, you see the same thing. Again, the real issue has to do with the Sabbath day, and the real issue has to do with the fact that Jesus has healed someone on the Sabbath day, exactly parallel to what's going on in Luke 14 and 15. But what they do in chapter 12 and verse 24 is again they attempt to discredit him. Notice this fellow cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Very similar to that in Matthew chapter 9. Now go back to Luke 14 and 15. So what you see is their indictment constantly, continuously, or consistently if you prefer. Their indictment is that Jesus, it can't be trusted. Jesus is not credible because, not because of what he does. You can't attack that. How are you going to attack the fact that he heals someone miraculously? You can't deal with his teaching. They've tried that. Every time they try to answer his teaching or trap him in a question or whatever it might be, he can always answer it. So you can't deal with that. So the only thing you're left with is to undermine his credibility. Attack his character. It's very similar to what people do today, and we see that. If you have a debate between politicians and one politician has incredibly strong arguments and the other politician doesn't, then what that other politician will almost invariably do is attack the credibility of the first. He won't go to the issues. He won't talk about the platform. He won't deal with that because he can't. What he does is attack the character. That's exactly what they're doing here. They're trying to discredit Jesus. The Pharisees really, particularly, objected to several things out of Jesus, but I'm going to focus on just two. Really, they particularly objected to the fact that Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day. Now, why? Because the healing was bad? Well, no. I mean, no one's going to accept that if you say, you know, a person that's got a problem shouldn't be healed. They're not going to deal with that. But the fact that he does it on the Sabbath day, and if you'll notice in this passage, what Jesus does, you can go back to Luke 14 and see that, what Jesus does is Jesus attacks the position. In fact, look at verse 3 if you want to in Luke 14 and you can see it. Jesus goes right at the doctrine. He goes right at the law. And what he does is he questions the validity of their laws. And that's the problem. So you see, it's not just that he healed, but that he did it on the Sabbath day, and that was a defilement of the Sabbath by breaking their laws regarding it. Now Jesus is not just doing that, he's attacking that false doctrine. In other words, they had all these laws regarding the Sabbath that God never gave. And in fact, they had turned the Sabbath into something that worked for them rather than for God. And Jesus is in particular attacking that by healing people. And I think that's why you see that. I mean, we wonder sometimes, why do you see so many people being healed on the Sabbath day? Well, there's purpose to it. It's not just that there are people with problems. A guy has dropsy here. A guy has a withered hand there. A guy is possessed over here. It's not just that. It is to deal with the false doctrine. It is to pointedly attack the false doctrine that has consumed the more religious of these people. And it really becomes a struggle between Jesus versus the scribes and lawyers or Pharisees of that day. So that's what they particularly object to. And the second thing they particularly object to is his whole association with the worst people, the publicans or tax collectors and the sinners. The fact that he will associate, and I'm using that term associate with them. Sometimes I see the term Jesus fellowshiped with. Well, no. I mean, fellowship in the minds of people is to sit down and eat a meal. But that's really not what's going on here. It's not the sharing. It's not the joining with the publicans and sinners. It's not that. He associated with them. He did talk with them. He did sit down and eat with them for purpose. And we'll talk about that later. But any association to a Pharisee, just being around them, just having a conversation with them, just allowing himself to be touched. You could see in Luke 7 there, the fact that she came and cried at Jesus' feet, but she touched him. They would never have allowed such a dirty person to touch them, and Jesus did. And so it's his association with the people, and in particular, it's his disagreement, if you will, over their laws, and particularly about the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus' answer, let's go to Luke 15 for a moment and notice this. Again, to set it up, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, verse 2, this man receives sinners. Receive is a word that means he takes them unto himself in close association. And he, in fact, eats with them, which is always a demonstration of your willingness to associate with someone. Even on a social basis is the idea. And if you notice in verse 3, he spake this parable unto them, saying. Now, there's a lot of question in people's minds. Who's he speaking to? And sometimes you will say people will say, well, he's speaking directly to the Pharisees. So the parable, and they interpret the parables and the stories in that particular way. And sometimes you will see people, and you'll see discussions of this. In fact, neither Jesus nor the Pharisees is speaking to each other. Everybody's talking to the multitudes, because it's the multitudes that are important here. So the Pharisees say to the multitude, he eats with publicans and sinners. And Jesus says to the multitudes, the parables that you're about to see in Luke 15. I believe, in fact, that both people are directing what they're saying, naturally so, just like if it were you and me. Both are directing it at both. In other words, if I were in a controversy with someone, if I were in a debate, so to speak, with someone, and there was a whole crowd of people gathered, I would be saying what I had to say to my opponent, to the person that I am opposing, and I'd also be saying it to the whole crowd of people that are in attendance listening. And so I think that's what you have here. So I think the Pharisees are doing that. They're certainly directing their accusation at Jesus, but they're doing it for the benefit, quote unquote, of the multitudes that are listening. And likewise, Jesus' answer is directed at both groups, or for the benefit of both groups. He certainly is talking to the multitudes. He certainly wants the multitudes to hear what he has to say. He wants to explain himself, defend himself, if you prefer. But he wants the multitudes to realize, including those publicans and sinners in that attendance there, who drew near to hear it. He wants them to be reassured of the willingness of God to save them. In other words, what the Pharisees and scribes are objecting to is any of their hopeless cases. A publican in their mind, a sinner, quote-unquote, in their mind, was a hopeless case. And a hopeless case should be dismissed as a hopeless case. You don't talk to them, you don't associate with them, you don't have anything to do with them, because, in fact, they're hopeless. And that's exactly the way you treat them. Now, you see that in a number of other passages. I mean, verse 1, obviously I put verse 1 there, because verse 1 has to do with the publicans and sinners, notice, that drew near or came close to hearing. But I want to go beyond that. Look at a parallel situation in Matthew 9. I'd like for you to flip over there, and I'll turn back to this a couple of times in the lesson this morning. In Matthew chapter 9, this was the calling of the Apostle Matthew. And for those of you that are students of the Bible, you know that Matthew himself was a publican, a tax collector. So that by the time you get here to Luke 14 and 15, one of Jesus' own is a publican, a sinner, so to speak, as far as the Pharisees are concerned. But you may remember that when Jesus called Matthew, and if you look at Matthew chapter 9, like I said, I've come to this a couple of times, but look at verse 10. After he called Matthew, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. He's having a meal with him. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees in Luke 15 are referring to the fact that he eats with publicans and sinners, that's not just an offhanded remark. It's true. And so when Jesus is accused, quote unquote, of that, he's not just, you know, it's not that he's just going to look at the Pharisees and say, that's a lie. Because it's in fact the truth. But the question is, why does he do it? Does he do it because he's one of them? And in other words, is he just partying with the publicans and sinners like they party? Or is he sitting at a meal with them for a particular reason, for a purpose that is valid, that's acceptable? Well, you look here at Matthew 9 and verse 10. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So it's something that Jesus really wants the publicans and sinners to be aware of. I will associate with you. I will eat with you. I have, he might have said on that occasion in Luke 15, I have eaten with you. And perhaps those who came near to hear him, you don't know this, but perhaps someone in the crowd had actually been there when he called one of their own to be one of his apostles. And they were well aware of the fact that he would do that. I don't know. But I do know it's very similar to that whole situation. Look back a few pages at Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, you see Luke's account of this, but I want to pick up something Luke said. Luke 5, and if you look at verses 27 and following, it said, after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, and that's Matthew, verse 27, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now notice in verse 29 that, in fact, Luke tells us it was Matthew that threw the meal, so to speak. Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But notice verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples. Notice what he says there. In other words, what Luke is telling you is, if you can imagine this occasion when Jesus had called Matthew, the Pharisees and scribes sort of stood outside. And I often picture this, maybe wrongly so, but I for a long time pictured this, is they're just kind of out, they wouldn't dare go into the house. But they're outside the house, and I can just see them calling a Peter outside. Or seeing John walking by, hey dude, come here a minute. And then they began to talk, you know, how do you defend that? There's your master, there's your teacher in there, sitting down with that bunch of sinners. They complained against his disciples. You'll also notice in verse 30, it was their scribes and Pharisees. It's the local ones. And that's really the problem. It's that the attention is being taken away from them, those who are so righteous, and those who are so self-righteous, and those who are so far above everybody else, the attention is taken away from them, and now given to this guy who has the audacity to sit down and have a meal with the worst of the people. Well, Jesus is defending all of that. And Jesus is reassuring those people that, yes, God does love you. And God does want to save you. Now, it has nothing to do with this birds of a feather flock together or he's one of them or anything like that. He doesn't visit prostitutes. He doesn't live among prostitutes. He doesn't do the things prostitutes or drunks or whatever it might be. He doesn't do all those things. But he does love them. And he does want them to be saved. I think it's also for the benefit of those scribes and Pharisees that really have a problem with that. Those who lodge their normal complaints every occasion like this, that he, quote unquote, receives sinners and eats with them, as it says in verse 2. You go back to Matthew 9 and verse 11, you see it. You look at Luke 5 and verse 30, as we just read, you see it. You also see it if you look back at, or look over at Luke chapter 19. Remember another occasion of another tax collector. And, it is something that you see as a running theme in the book of Luke, incidentally. But remember, this was the story of Zacchaeus in the city of Jericho. And remember that Zacchaeus in verse 2 was not just a tax collector. He was kind of the local head honcho. He's the chief among the publicans. And because of it, he was rich. But you remember Zacchaeus, and every child that goes through Bible class knows the story, how he was a short guy and he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus and all of that. I want you to look down at verse 7. Jesus is again eating with Zacchaeus. Jesus is again associating with a publican. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. It's a common complaint. Their charges have to be answered. And they also need to be told that their attitude is against the will of God. Now, I want you to go back to Luke 15. That's what we're seeing in these parables. We're seeing two things. And I believe if you read the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or the prodigal son, as we commonly call it, you see all those, or you see both those things. Let's just say it like that. You see the address to the publicans and sinners. You see the address to anybody who would repent. I mean, we certainly see that, and most people focus on the prodigal son. If you will repent, God will take you. God will accept you back into his arms like a loving father. But you also see in this story an address, a pointed address, to the Pharisees and scribes. Your attitude is against God's will. You're not God-like. You're not being like God would be toward these people. These people, look back again, and I'll say it for the last time. These people in verse 1 drew near unto him to hear him. That's not the idea of let's all have a party. Let's all have a bunch of fun. Let's all do things that are wrong to do. That's their accusation, that Jesus would go with people like that. That's not what's going on here. These people are coming to Jesus, to the shepherd, like the passage was read. They're coming to the shepherd because he's got something for them as lost sheep. And the Pharisees couldn't care less, is the point. Now let's run through some points very quickly. You see Jesus' response in these parables. Luke 15 is his response. He justified his association with sinners, and he answered the Pharisees' charge without question. He did it with three poignant parables, very directed parables to these points, I believe, if you look at it. He talked about the lost sheep. He talked about the lost coin. He talked about the lost son. Let's go a little further with that. The lost sheep. Notice that he begins here, if you'll look at this in verse 4. When he spoke the first parable of the lost sheep, he said, "What man of you?" I think in particular, he's not just saying, "What man of you?" to the multitudes. And he's not just saying, "What man of you, publicans and sinners?" He's saying to the Pharisees, "Which one of you would lose a sheep and not go after it?" The reason I say that is because go back to Luke 14 and verse 5, when they objected to his healing the man with the dropsy, he answered them saying, "Which of you would have an ox or an ass who falls into a pit, and you wouldn't pull him out even if it's on the Sabbath day? You would help a dumb animal that falls in a hole, even if it's the Sabbath day, you'd work to get him out. And if you lost one of your 100 sheep, it's just one of 100, and it might be that you would look at it and you would think, big deal, right? Just one out of 100. But which of you would lose one and you wouldn't go after it until you find it?" There's no question to me that he's directing that at the Pharisees together with the rest of the crowd. It's like the song we sing, the 90 and 9. I don't really have time to go through the lyrics of it, but if you look, let me sing again. I think it's number 651. If you look at that song, it's beautiful. The 90 and 9. The 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills far away. And it begins to talk about the one that's lost. It talks about the one that's away from the safety of the fold. No question Jesus is addressing those publicans and sinners here. No question he's looking at them as being that lost. No question that he's saying to the Pharisees, even a sheep that's that lost, you guys would go after an animal. Now as he goes through that story, he inferred his association with sinners was logical and proper. It's in fact what they would do if it were not a sinner but an animal. He wasn't participating in their sins. He was helping them. He was the shepherd, and I think every one of us see that. He's certainly the shepherd. The song makes that clear. He's the shepherd who will go out there and look for the lost sheep until he finds it. He's the shepherd that will put the sheep on his shoulders and bring it back. He's the bishop and shepherd of our souls, 1 Peter chapter 2. And in fact, a shepherd leaves the 99 to retrieve the one that's lost, not to get lost himself. No one would look at this story and say the shepherd's going out to party with the lost sheep. You know, that's just far, totally foreign. No one's going out to find it and to bring it back into the fold. And it's the natural thing to do. And when he does bring it back, the natural response ought to be one of joy. They should have been overjoyed that a crowd of publicans and sinners would want to come close to hear the word of God. They should have been overjoyed at that. I mean, it would be just like, I don't know how you would react, but let's suppose that 25 prostitutes walk through the back door. No question who they are. No question by their dress and et cetera of what they are. But they've come here this morning not to mock and make fun of what we're doing, but they've come here this morning to hear the gospel. How would you react? Would you make sure you stood on the other side of the room because you wouldn't want to be close to such a woman? What would you do? How would you react? Would you walk up to them and shake their hand and say, "We're glad you're here. Sit down with us and hear the gospel. We all need this. All of us together need exactly what the gospel has to say." How would you respond? You see, that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. They're lost. They're horribly lost. The lost coin demonstrates something as well. What if you lost a significant portion of your wealth, of your money? You know, when we lose money, maybe a penny, nobody cares. But we're talking about 10% here. I mean, if you think about it, one of 10 coins. What if you suddenly lost, whatever your money is, what if you suddenly misplaced 10% of your wealth? Would you look for it? And how diligently would you look for it? And if you did, and you gave a lot of diligence to it, who would object to that? Who would be objectionable to the fact that you've lost 10% of your wealth and you've got to find it? Most of us could not pay our bills if we did. Most of us could not. Some of us could. But most of us wouldn't be able to survive if we suddenly lost 10%, or it'd be very tough. And when money's involved, a lot of effort is given. I mean, you see the effort here. She lit a candle. And she swept the house, every inch of it. You know, she sought it diligently until she found it. And she was intent on finding that lost piece of money. I think what Jesus is doing is looking at those Pharisees and saying, how much more should you care to find a lost sinner than a lost coin? You would give the diligence to money, but not to people. And that's what Jesus is getting at with them. And when you find it, the response ought to be one of joy. It's like the angels in heaven who do rejoice when a sinner is found. And then finally we turn to the lost son, the one that most people remember out of the story, the prodigal son. You know, the point of the prodigal son, you can talk about what he did, and we should, and how wasteful it is to take your what you have and go out and waste it on partying and living it up. It is wasteful. And it's sad. And sometimes you find yourself in the same condition after a length of time of doing that, just like this lost son of wallowing around with the pigs and having nothing. But that's not all that happened in this story. What happened in this story is very poignantly, if you will, very pointedly, Jesus said, he came to himself. It means he came to his senses. He had remorse about it. He regretted it. He was repenting. And that's the story of the son. And what Jesus is really saying to the publicans and sinners, you can do that too. To the Pharisees, couldn't they do that? Can't people repent? Can't people feel bad about what they do and want to change it? The elder son objected. And I don't think it's hard to see who the older brother is in this case. The older son or the older brother objected and complained about his father's acceptance. I think it's easy to see the father is God in this story. And the brother is the Pharisee in this story, who's objecting
to the Father's welcoming his lost brother who's repented and returned. How can you be upset at that? How can you be envious of the rejoicing? And that's exactly what he was. Nobody's throwing a party for me. Nobody's killing a fatted calf for me, and I never left. They're envious. That's the Pharisee in this story. And I don't think it's hard to see the scribe and Pharisee in that brother. They couldn't help but see the parallel. How much more should you care for the return of your own lost brother? But they don't. The natural response ought to be one of joy. Kill the fatted calf, bring the ring, bring the robe. We're glad he's back. But they don't have that. You know, there are differences in lost people. And you look at this story as well, you see the differences. Jesus uses a sheep, a coin, a son. An animal, an inanimate object, a human being. It almost seems like, you know, these are totally disconnected here. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but it really does. The sheep is like the person that's led or driven to be lost. Almost by mere animal instinct. I mean, a sheep or an animal like that wanders off from the safety of the fold by instinct. It goes looking for food or whatever it is it does, but instinct drives it. We're like that sometimes. We're driven by something inside us to be lost. We're like that animal. The coin is lost by the action of somebody else. I mean, it has no thought. It doesn't do anything. It just gets lost. Because of us, we misplace it. The son is lost totally of his own free will. Give me my money. Let me go do with it what I want to do. And adamantly he stands up to his father and goes off and does what he does. We're very parallel to the sheep, the coin, and the lost son if we think about it. All of us are. Now the sheep may be afraid when it's lost. And if you think about an animal like this, it's afraid, it wants to return. And a lot of times they'll describe sheep being found like this, and it'll be cowering in some corner under the brush or whatever it might be, trying to protect itself. But it doesn't know how to get back to the fold. It needs help. And that's what Jesus is saying here. They need help. They're lost. They're completely lost. They need help. The coin has no feeling. It doesn't have any feeling whatsoever about being lost or found. And to me, from that standpoint, if I had to choose what the Pharisees are like, they're the coin. They're lost and they don't care. They're lost and they don't have any feeling. They're lost and nothing is going to bring them back unless somebody just goes and gets them and brings them back. Because they have no feeling. They're not afraid. They're not anything. The son, on the other hand, he's human. And you're human. And you can choose to remember. You can repent. You can return. And that's what he does. He goes through a process here. He talks about how good he had it. You know, he couldn't wait to get away. And then when he's in the pig, down with the pigs in the mud, he thinks about how good he really had it. And he really wants to go back. And no matter what the condition is, no matter how it has to be, he just wants to go back home. Whatever he has to face when he gets there. There are a number of differences, but they all had one thing in common. They all were lost. You know, being lost can be horrible. And I think all of us have experienced that. You've either lost something very valuable, or maybe as a child or whatever, you've been lost. And it can be a horrible feeling to be totally lost, and that instant it hits you and you know, I'm lost. And then all kinds of things go through your mind. But you know, nothing is worse than being lost from God, separated from God. You have to come to yourself like the son did. You have to realize that like he did. But nothing is worse. You know, like the sheep, a person can be lost, know he is, and be afraid. And I think Jesus is using that to illustrate the publicans and sinners. I think he's using the coin to illustrate the Pharisees. Now, one final point, and I'll close. Like the lost son, you've got to recognize your condition and return to God. The Lord is our great shepherd. The passage was read earlier from 1 Peter 2. He loves you. He's the bishop and shepherd of your soul. He will do all he can do. I think, again, go back and see that picture in the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus is out there looking for you. Jesus is ready to put you on his shoulders. Jesus will be like the father here in the story of the father with the prodigal son. He will run out to meet you.
if you'll come. Jesus is like the woman here who works hard. He's done that hard work. He's done, I mean, Ed described it beautifully earlier. He's done those difficult things, those hard things. Put forth the effort so you can be saved. Jesus is waiting for us to come back to Him. You know, you look in the book of Luke and you see that. Jesus sitting in Luke 5 with those publicans and sinners. Jesus in Luke 19 and verse 10, and what He said to Zacchaeus, and to those Pharisees, the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who were lost. Or in Luke 23 and verse 34, you see Jesus on the cross. Wonder how many publicans and sinners stood in the distance and watched all of that. Wonder how many of them heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I mean, you think about Jesus as the shepherd, ready to save. In Revelation 3, and let me close with this passage. You may want to turn and read that if you're not familiar with it. But you see a beautiful picture of Jesus. And He pictures our heart as a door. And He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I knock. I want to come in. I want to be there in your heart with you. I want to. I've come all the way to the door. I'm ready to enter. But you've got to open the door and let me in. You've got to be willing to meet me." And I think you see that, an element of that in this story. Unless you see it, except for the coin that would have no feeling. You see an element of wanting to be found in this story. You've got to want to be found. You've got to want to not be lost anymore. You've got to open the door and let Jesus come in.